From Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I'll continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn up for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Thanks so much for having me this morning. Honestly, it's my absolute privilege, Dan. It's not a responsibility that I take lightly that you'll open up your pulpit for us, so we appreciate it. And I know we've prayed a lot already this morning, but I'd love to just pause and pray around the word. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word, that we can gather around your word and we can learn from you, and we can hear your voice speaking to us through your word. God, I pray that those timeless truths would just be so clear this morning. This would be more than some kind of marketing activity, God, but this would be your voice speaking to us today. We ask that those aspects of your truth would become so, so clear to us that they would permeate to the very deepest part of our heart today, God. I pray that this community would be inspired and challenged to share the gospel with newfound boldness, because of the stories of not only our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering, Lord, but also from Paul's encouragement here to the Philippians, but also from the message, the story of Daniel and his friends suffering under fire. Lord, teach us today and encourage us, embolden us. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen.
So I understand you've been covering the book of Daniel, and as you can just see, I'd love to draw a bit of a parallel between the writing of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. He's there in chains as he writes that encouragement. And I believe that there's an encouragement for us as well in that. But why don't we just pause for a moment and look back to Daniel chapter 3. Just have a little bit of a reminder of what Daniel and his friends were going through. And as I was reading over this passage of scripture in preparation for today, I thought it was quite cool. You'll see in a moment, my first few slides have a very fascinating parallel to what Christians are suffering all around the world today as we speak. As we're sitting here today, there are Christians going through very similar kind of suffering. But I was looking back through Daniel chapter 3, and you can see there, I'll just give you a very brief overview, that we see King Nebuchadnezzar has made an order to for people to bow down and to worship this image made of gold. Now, I'll just pause there for a moment. I know that many of you are aware of this, but maybe you could just, Alan, put up the map for me. I think it's slide 3. This shows that the most dangerous places in the world at present to follow Jesus. Top 50 most dangerous countries. We call this the World Watch List. And for many of you who have been following the work of Open Doors, this won't be a surprise to you, but I'll assume there are at least a few in the room who aren't aware of our work in researching and studying Christian persecution, which drives the way we work. Have a look at country number 1. It's been number 1 for the last 18 years, and I didn't organize this slide just for you guys for this series, but have a look at this. The very next slide, thanks Alan, is quite a fascinating one. North Korea, 18 years. What image do you see there? A statue. of two dictators. People all around North Korea are forced to worship the Un dynasty as gods. And I just thought the striking similarity, the striking resemblance to what those were being asked to do in the Kingdom of Babylon is similar in many ways to this. You might not know that in North Korea, there are 300,000 Christians. The most difficult place in the world to follow Jesus, but there is a thriving underground church. That being said, 70,000 of those are in prison as we speak. 70,000 believers. And I don't want you to think a clean Australian prison. These are being described as some of the worst humanitarian conditions on the planet. Something like a Russian gulag or even a labor camp under the Nazi regime is the kind of intel we have from our sources. In fact, it's so difficult to be a believer in North Korea that we've heard stories that the only place Christians can meet is in the toilet facilities of these prisons. It's so dirty that even the guards won't go in there. So the Christian believers can find this moment of privacy, but for them, the idea that they're not alone, there's one other believer with them that will pray and worship. There's a saying in North Korea, where two or more are gathered, surely one of them is a spy. The regime is so brutal. It's everywhere. Eyes are everywhere. They know everything about everything. Ultimate government surveillance. Number one for the last 18 years. But this year, we've been assessing Christian persecution in North Korea for many, many years. This year, for the first time, for about 3 months in the lead up to us releasing these statistics, we actually thought North Korea was going to be toppled by number two, which is Afghanistan. Now, the situation in Afghanistan, well, you might think the scores are similar. It actually came out 0.6% different by the time all of the scores were settled. You might think Afghanistan, because the scores are similar, the kind of persecution is similar, but it's actually the exact opposite. Where in North Korea there's complete state control, in Afghanistan there is an absolute absence of state control. There's no stability of government, and Islamic extremists run the country. Different swathes of land are run by the Taliban, some run by ISIS. Absolute chaos. And so the situation for Christians is as sinister, but in a very, very different way. And number three is fascinating and worth mention, that in Somalia, although there is about, 13 million people in Somalia, our sources estimate the number of Christians in this country to absolute maximum 500 people. It's probably more realistically 100 or 200 believers. We're getting increasing reports of attacks daily. Christians are just killed on site once they're discovered. Our prayers for these believers are absolutely necessary. If I have left you with a sense of hopelessness at the end of today's message, then I haven't done my job very well. Because the point of this message is, in similar to Daniel and the believers, that there are people all around the world who are choosing to stand strong in Jesus. Many people think the work of Open Doors is to get people out of these places. How do we provide them clemency in another country? That's not our job at all. It's actually to strengthen them to remain and to stay strong. I'll mention very briefly number five is Pakistan. The reason I wanted to point this out today is that although Pakistan is number five on the list, it's actually the most violent country against Christians in the world. And you might think that doesn't make sense. Violence is persecution. That's the way I used to think persecution worked when I started at Open Doors. We actually assess two very broad characteristics of persecution: violence and pressure. Countries like North Korea, those top four countries that we can see in the World Watch List, we don't only see these obscene acts of violence against Christians, but we also see pressure in their family life. For example, we just hosted a speaker from India. If a young family member in India converts to Christianity, they may not be harmed physically, but they're often thrown out of the family home. Their family will disown them. So we see a very intense pressure in their family life. Often places, I'll tell you some stories from Iraq and Syria when I visited refugees, they are stateless people. I met a woman who had been divorced when she became a Christian. Her husband was a Muslim. She was a Muslim background believer. And when she converted to Christianity, her husband divorced her, and under Sharia law, he was able to disown her, not only as his wife, but as a human. She didn't exist. She was a complete stateless person. She will never find clemency in a third country because she has no papers. She doesn't exist. She has no passport. That's the kind of pressures we see. So you can see two broad principles, violence and pressure. And I see that right through these passages of scripture in the book of Daniel. And I see it at the Apostle Paul writing and encouraging us in chains. And I see it now all over the world. 215 million Christians are suffering extreme levels of persecution for their faith in Jesus. Maybe we can have a look at that next slide. And thanks, Alan. What I've got here is just something absolutely for free. And this is Open Doors. What I love about our ministry is it's not just a handout looking for finances, but we believe there's actually a message that's essentially important for the Australian church. More and more, we're beginning to see the need to prepare for persecution here in Australia. We're beginning to assess what persecution would look like in the Western environment. So we're here kind of as a bit of an early warning sign saying, you know, this may come to us, but stand strong, be faithful. The rewards of a life spent with Jesus far outweigh the downside of suffering for his name's sake. The next slide is just a really simple encouragement. As I mentioned earlier, Dan asked how we can support our persecuted brothers and sisters. Really, for me, this principle of prayer is absolutely paramount. We receive daily updates from our field contacts, 70 countries around the world at least, where we're active, people with up to the moment immediate prayer requests. We send them out to our supporters so that you can partner with us in prayer for our brothers and sisters. At Open Doors, we put it like this, that we believe caring for and praying for the persecuted church should be a part of the DNA of every Christian. I see it right throughout the scripture, and that's what our encouragement is. So I mentioned that I'll play a short video. This is from our founder. His name's Brother Andrew, an incredible man of God. And while you're watching this, I'd love you to consider signing up to pray. While the video is going on, I'll hand out some forms at some of these magazines so that you can follow along with the talk this morning. Thanks, Alan.
There is not in the Christian life either. Every prayer gets answered. But it may lie dormant for I don't know how many years. And now I may pray for someone that God puts on my heart. I've never met that person. I may not know anything. Maybe a name, maybe not. You plant in the spiritual field a seed, your prayer, and it's coming out one day. It's going to bear fruit. The moment you hear a name, the moment you see something happen on television, victims, war. Reaction is always when something happens and you react. We should be ahead of that. There's no set rule, this long you pray. Pray as long as God urges you to pray. There's a burden on your heart, a thought, a dream. How is our prayer life? It eliminates all those easily occurring human problems and crises that we go through every day. But it makes you a different person. It lifts you to another level.
Understood the power of our prayers, we'd be on our knees 100 times a day. Isn't that amazing encouragement? Brother Andrew is still alive, and I think I'm allowed to say this. He just turned 90, and just after he turned 90, he decided to preach in Pakistan, as you do. Incredible, just an absolute fearless man. And his legacy absolutely lives on, alive and well, as I said, now active in over 70 countries serving persecuted Christians. Why don't we jump back into that passage of scripture that we heard read earlier from Philippians. Maybe we can put that up on screen. This is awesome. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul writing to a church to encourage them to stand strong under pressure. And maybe for some of you, you are facing pressures or challenges in your life. For some of you, you may have grown cold in your confidence to share the good news of the gospel for fear of persecution yourself. Or you may have just become a little bit weary. I want you to be encouraged by the words of Paul today. But I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Just think about that for a minute. As a charity, sometimes people think that we exist to stop things. Other great charities exist to stop poverty, for example. Open Doors is a little bit unusual because we don't exist to stop persecution. In fact, in some ways, it's not such a bad thing. We can see here, directly from the mouths of Paul, that his suffering actually caused him to share the gospel more. We see that all over the world, that this kind of suffering actually is not such a bad thing for the local church. These things actually turned out to further the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Thanks, Alan. We'll jump to the next slide. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident, think about that word for a moment, and your own life and your own walk with Jesus, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Thanks, Alan. The next slide is just an image from China. And the reason I've got this here is there was a little chance encounter with our CEO and a leader from the church in China. And he met him and he said, my CEO said, how can we pray for you? And he said, well, I pray that persecution would never leave my country. My boss was a little bit confused. That didn't seem to make much sense. He says, well, I look at your church in Australia, I see the Australian church, and I see a church that has lost the value of the gospel in their freedom. And I pray that as a result, the persecution would never leave my country. Isn't that an interesting concept when we see those scriptures that Paul himself said that persecution actually served to further the gospel? Why don't we have a look at that next set of scriptures? Thanks, Alan. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. There it is. That's why I'm here this morning, to remind you and encourage you to pray. It's a biblical principle to pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering. Through your prayer, through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, there it is again, boldness, confidence. But with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I used to think that these kind of people weren't alive anymore, that this kind of faith didn't exist. It was relegated to, as I said, the early church. I used to think people under Nero were forced to suffer for their faith, but now we live in freedom. And that's fairly understandable, because here in Australia, we've grown up in a season of time where we're very, very lucky, very blessed to be Christians in this period of time. I wanted to tell you a story from Vietnam. I was there in April of last year. Vietnam is the 18th most dangerous place in the world to follow Jesus. You might not know that, because it's actually the 7th most popular tourist destination for Australians. People go there all the time for a great holiday, but it's a really, really difficult place to follow Jesus. While I was in Vietnam, I met these three men, and I'll never forget their story. Dinh Van Zen is in the middle of this picture. I was actually the first white man that Dinh Van Zen had ever met, so that was a little bit of a cultural barrier for a while for us. He travelled over 1,400 kilometres on a motorbike to meet with us on this day, and he began to share his story. He was from a very small village in the Central Highlands of Vietnam, quite remote and quite a poor part of the world as well. They're all subsistence farmers that live off the land. And Dim Van Zandt met Jesus through a local missionary that came through. I think they played the Jesus film, and his life was dramatically and profoundly tipped upside down. And he became a Christian, the first Christian in his village of 100 people. Think about the capacity of this room. It's probably something about his entire world. You know, those 100 people, you probably, a lot of them are probably your family, your closest friends. You'd certainly know everybody in your village. And he became a Christian. He was so bold and full of faith that he began to share the gospel, and within a few months, five more families had become Christian.
Hallelujah.
Amazing. That would be revival, right? That's absolutely incredible. Again, it's a similar image in Vietnam to the Babylonian Empire, where people are forced to worship the image of a man. I actually saw Ho Chi Minh's body in Hanoi, and that image of Ho Chi Minh actually drives this kind of sense of idol worship right across the country. It makes it very, very difficult for Christians. They actually work with local Buddhist communities to produce this kind of persecution that I'm about to share with you. A lot of idolatry in this part of the world. And so because of that idolatry, it becomes very, very clear when a person is no longer worshipping those idols. You see, people would sacrifice animals to all sorts of gods, the gods of the river and the trees, and all of a sudden, Dim Van Zandt is no longer performing those kind of sacrifices. So they tell the local authorities, which isn't too hard, because there's a ratio of one police officer to 12 people in this part of the world. Think North Korea and that kind of state surveillance, and you start to get the right idea. So what happens is the local authorities call a town hall meeting, and they gather all 100 villagers together. Imagine, you know, this is probably the size of the room. They put Dim Van Zandt on stage. They set up a PA system and some projectors, and they begin to play images of malnourished African children. And they say to the group of people, if you allow this man to convert your village to Christianity, this is what will happen to you. The gods will no longer be appeased, and so your crops will die, your children will starve, and desolation will come to this village. They do that every night for 7 nights, until the villagers are so enraged, they're swearing at Dim Van Zandt, spitting on him, swearing at his children. Then the government knows they've done their job. They don't want to be actively seen as persecuting Christians, because it's important for their trade agreements that they're a free country. So they pack down their PA system and leave, and let the local villagers do their worst. This is where the story became difficult for us to hear. Dim Van Zandt was a bit of an entrepreneur. As we heard, all he could live on was his local crop to feed his family. So the villagers would set their cattle loose through his rice paddy, destroying his crop. He had a small tree plantation so that he could produce basic paper mill to sell at the markets to give his children a bit of a future. The villagers would come through and just chop the tops of his trees down so they would die. The family had just enough income to support one pig. To us, that doesn't sound like that big a deal, because we could just drop down to Woolies and buy some shrink-wrapped pork. But this wasn't for them to eat. This was for them to sell at the market, and was equivalent to an entire year's salary. The villagers came through and in front of his family killed their pig. This was through tears that Dim Van Zandt is telling us. All of our staff were there weeping with him on that day. A few months later, I was back here in Australia, and I was attending a large conference, around 20,000 believers in absolute safety, worshipping Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. To be honest, I think there's something beautiful about the freedom that we have here in Australia. But I received an email from one of my colleagues that was with me in Vietnam on that day. And it was a video of a small house in the Central Highlands. We couldn't see the person because they were being restrained behind the camera, but I imagine it was probably Dim Van Zandt. It was in the same part of Vietnam that he was from. And a group of around 30 villagers were systematically destroying his home in front of him. We could hear him wailing from behind the camera. And I was thinking, how could it be that I'm here in absolute freedom and prosperity, worshipping with my friends, while that man on the other side of the world is losing his home just because he follows Jesus. The persecution was so severe, I mentioned to you that our job is to strengthen Christians to remain, but in this scenario, this man was so wounded and so broken that our field agents actually offered him an opportunity to move to a different village just so he could repair for a season. But do you know what he said to us? He said, if I go, who will share the gospel with them? If I go, who will share the gospel with them? The reason we met Din Van Zandt on this day is because the man to his right, Din Van Ten, was the second convert to Christianity in that village. And Din Van Ten, you can't quite see it in this photo, but he had been beaten so brutally that he needed to have emergency dental repair work. We have a team in Vietnam. This is just one of the most tangible, practical ways we serve Jesus, called the Rapid Response Force. His name was Simon. He's a pretty cool guy. And when an incident like this goes down, Simon gets a message on his mobile phone and his team jump on the back of motorbikes, drive 1,400 kilometers into the Vietnamese jungle, find these people, look them in the face and say, you are not alone. We're with you. You can do this. You can get through this. We'll support you. We're praying for you. There's a church all around the world. When one part of the body suffers, every part suffers. We're here for you. We're praying for you. We're encouraging you. But as you can imagine, sometimes that kind of moral support just isn't enough. So he puts them on the back of the motorbike, drives them into Ho Chi Minh City, and we pay for their medical expenses. It was just this tangible, beautiful image of the work of Open Doors. We're working with Din Van Zandt. We've supplied him with a basic business so that he can earn the funds to support his family. We helped him to rebuild his crops. Actually, a few times his crops were destroyed, but he's continuing to remain in that community, and we're serving and supporting him. I thought of this verse because, you know, as we're looking at the book of Daniel and we're looking at the teachings of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippians, I thought, why don't we look at the words of Jesus himself? And Jesus says in the book of John, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I grew up in church, as I said, and I heard this verse so many times. But it's taken a newfound meaning for me that Jesus was not only prophesying his own immediate death, you know, imminent death, but also this principle that the church will suffer. People will die. People will lose their literal life. Not only their, you know, I used to think this was talking about the notion of sacrificing and laying things down for the sake of the gospel. But for many people, they're staring death literally in the face. But here it is, look at it. If they die, it produces much seed. I see that as my job. It's a holy calling, to be honest. I see it as a very high calling. I'm here distributing the seed of their testimony. Think about the principle in the book of Revelation that they will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The seed of their story brings life to the church, I believe. It produces much seed, and it's my prayer for all of you today that their story wouldn't be that they're dying in vain or they're suffering in vain, but that their story would produce much fruit and a ripe harvest in your life and in my life as well. I'll conclude by telling you just one very brief story from Iraq. Iraq is the eighth most dangerous place to follow Jesus. And as many of you have been following the horrors of ISIS on the news, it's actually quietened down a lot lately on the news, but there's still immense, immense suffering happening in the Middle East at their hand. And I met a few children. The next slide shows you a beautiful young boy that I met. He was actually the same age as my son. So I hold him very dearly in my heart. His name is Solomon. And I met Solomon in Jordan, which is directly on the border of Iraq and Syria. You may not know that Jordan has the largest number of refugees in the world. 2.6 million refugees are in Jordan. Most of them are Syrian and Iraqi and have fled on foot over the border, fleeing from ISIS. Solomon lost his parents when ISIS invaded their village in Karamlis in Iraq. And I met him on this day in one of our partner facilities in Jordan. And he was, in front of him there was all different colours available to him to paint with. He had a little piece of paper. There was a few children around him, maybe 20, 30 children. It was a very clean facility. It looked like one of our childcare centres here in Australia. But Solomon wasn't talking. He had chosen no colours. He'd chosen this very sharp kind of charcoal coloured implement and was just drawing, scratching over and over on the same piece of paper with so much force that eventually it had broken through the paper and had broken through to the table underneath. And I said to our partner, what's going on here? And they said, well, a lot of children that have fled ISIS are so traumatized by what they've seen that they're unable to speak. They're mute from the trauma. And that's the state that Solomon was in when he came to us. He'd lost his parents, he's an orphan. And this facility is a trauma care workshop for children, and they provide art therapy classes. And so where they might not be able to speak about what they've seen, they can draw. And on the wall behind Solomon was kind of this chronology of paintings from where children had started with our partner in the beginning to where they were a few years into the journey of care. And Solomon took me over to the wall to show me one of his paintings that he'd drawn just after he started. Often they choose very muted colours, colours like this. It's often, you know, very, very dark. And I knelt down beside him and I looked him in the eyes with a translator. I said, Solomon, can you tell me about this painting? He said, this is my last memory of my village. It's my church on fire. ISIS had moved in and had given the local villagers the options to either convert to Islam, to be killed, or to flee by midnight. And his family didn't make it out alive. All he remembers is looking over his shoulder and seeing his church in flames. Remember that principle that they don't die in vain. These people that are standing strong are not dying in vain. Their story is producing much seed. I believe, you know, our partners in Jordan, it's an Islamic majority nation, 97% Muslim majority. There are people there that are working with children like Solomon to remain in Jesus despite what they've seen. A few years on, Solomon's painting started looking like this. The next painting, thanks, Alan. And you can see immediately there's colour and life. And you know what? I believe they'll still always be carrying a bit of that trauma. But I believe the Lord spoke to me, because I saw that young man and I had a little bit of a moment where I was questioning God, saying, how can this child ever be healed of this? And it was in preparation for this sermon that I think God gave me the answer and gave me a reminder from this passage in Daniel. If you'd like to turn with me, why don't we have a look in Daniel 3? I think there's an important principle here. Let's read from verse 20. Daniel 3:20. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. You know, I was thinking about the church that's suffering And for many people, it's the furnace right now. They're facing death. They're facing torture and concern and flames. But have a look at what happens next. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." We hear this story from the persecuted church time and time again, that though they're being beaten, they can sense the presence of Jesus more than they've ever felt before. That's our prayers for them, that they would know the comfort of the Lord, that not that the persecution would stop, but that they would know Jesus even unto death. Two more verses. "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God.'" There it is. That's the result of their suffering, is that people turn to Jesus. "Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire." Have a listen to this verse. This is the point. "And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them." I'd underlined that phrase from the previous time I've read the book of Daniel. The smell of fire was not on them. That's my prayer for Solomon today. That though he saw his own parents killed, and his only memory at the moment of his village is his church being destroyed, it's my prayer that the smell of fire would not be on him. That he would be healed of his emotional wounds. That he would be surrounded by a community of believers that would teach him what it means to grow up and be a man of God. Would you partner with me in prayer for Solomon, that his story isn't forgotten? You know, why don't we just pause right now and pray for that young man? Maybe, Alan, we could put Solomon's photo on screen as we pray for him right now. Lord Jesus, wherever he is in Jordan, we lift him up to you, God. And we ask that you would strengthen this young man, that you would heal him. Lord, we draw our confidence from this passage of Scripture, Lord, that the smell of fire would not be on him, that he would not be tainted by what he's seen or what he's known, Lord, but he would be able to stand strong in you. I thank you for the men of God that you've put around him. I pray that you would give them wisdom, teach them how to lead him, and how to disciple him to grow up to be a strong man of God in the community. I pray that you would be with them right now, Lord. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just as I close, I mentioned earlier that obviously prayer is important and vital, and I would love to think that many of you have filled in those forms today so that you'll continue to pray with us. What I've got on the screen is just a very, very simple image that I want you to pause and think about. Many of us have got subscriptions in our life that we sign up for and we don't even remember that we've got them. We just continue to receive from these subscriptions and they just keep coming out of our bank account and we forget about them. I have a Netflix subscription. I don't know if there's any other Netflix junkies. Probably not the healthiest aspect of my life in terms of my spirituality. But I pay, what is it, $12.99 a month and I receive the benefit of Netflix and I don't even think any more about it. Can you imagine if I just matched that subscription to serve the persecuted church, how much further those finances would go on the field to strengthen the church to remain? For some of you, that looks like one coffee. What is that? One coffee a fortnight, $10 a month, makes a massive difference. For others of you in the room, there's other subscriptions. I'm not a gym junkie, as you can probably tell based on my physique. But for some of you, you may be in a place that you can match a larger subscription in your life to serve the persecuted church. What we've got there at the bottom is if you feel compelled to serve a specific region, we can now do that with Open Doors. That's a new feature we have in our monthly program where you can support, you know, specifically the region of the Middle East, Asia, or Africa. Or we've got that region in orange that's called Where Most Needed. That's the rapid response forces of our work, people that respond immediately when a situation becomes critical. The next slide, thanks Alan, just shows what you'll receive today as a means to continue to support you in that journey as a partner with us. It's a brand new product we have called our Frontline Partner Program. I've got those with me in the hall next door. If you wanted to bring your forms to me, I can give you a little box. It's got a beautiful photo card that helps you to remember to pray for the persecuted church, and we give you specific updates on the region that you're interested in. The magazine that I've given out actually is highlighting this program this month as well. If you have any questions at all, please come and see me. Thanks so much for your time today. And it's my prayer, I believe we're singing, Lord, I Give You My Heart, to close. I pray that you would feel compelled to share the gospel with a newfound fervor today. This isn't about us and them. We're one church, amen? One church. And we can be inspired and encouraged by them to share the gospel. So as we sing, Lord, I Give You My Heart, let this be our prayer. We submit to Jesus today.